The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing center, the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jude chapter 1, verse 14. Jude 1:14. We will resume our study where we left off last time. Before we do, though, we're all veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit and to prepare ourselves for academic discipline in regards to studying the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together to study your word, to fulfill your mandate, to grow in grace, to reach maturity, and to glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 14, we had studied about reversionist, and Jude was telling us by analogy what these individuals can be like. And we are now at the point where he is also extrapolating back into the Old Testament and giving us some insights about things that are not recorded in the Old Testament, that are recorded now in the New Testament, just kind of little glimpses. And Jude is good at this. We saw in verse 6 that he talked about the angels, and these are the angels of Genesis chapter 6, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. So God has set up parameters for creatures, both angelic and human, and of course in the animal world is in the same degree. And now we learn a little bit about Michael in verse 9. And of course Michael, we studied in Revelation that there will be a strong angel that will bind Satan and throw him into the pit for 1,000 years with a chain. So angels, these saved angels, have superior power over Satan, but in this case Michael was restricted from using his own power that he had and relied strictly on Bible doctrine, where he said the Lord rebuke you. But that will not be the case at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. So in verse 14 it says, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied. Now if you read Genesis, where it describes Enoch, it doesn't say too much about him. Let's turn over there real quick and see what it does say about him. It's Genesis chapter 5, verse 18. So Genesis chapter 5, verse 18. Enoch had an amazing experience. He didn't die as we die. So Genesis chapter 5, verse 18. And here we get some of the genealogies. It says, Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. In verse 20 it says, so all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah, which is the longest recorded person that lived on the planet in the Bible. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. So Enoch walking with God, this is a description of Enoch's spiritual life. He was a super mature believer. He reached maturity and he walked with God. And that's what that term means, that he walked with God. He is the friend of God. He's walking with God and he is a mature believer. And he had other sons and daughters. Verse 23. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Verse 24. Enoch walked with God. Again, they repeat the phrase because he was a super grace, mature believer at the very highest levels. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So in this case, Enoch did not physically die. He was translated in his physical body straight into paradise. Didn't go to heaven, because remember, all the Old Testament saints went to paradise waiting for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this is a sign of the rapture. It's analogous to the rapture, because there will come a generation where a lot of people are going to be taken right off the earth And they will not die. So Enoch didn't die, and the rapture generation, they will not die. So back to Jude chapter 1, verse 14. Enoch is, again, analogous to the rapture generation, and you'll see a lot of parallels. We studied in Revelation that Revelation is really the grand central station for the Old Testament, because many of the things we studied there came right out of the Old Testament. And Enoch says this, according to Jude. He prophesied. And Enoch apparently also had the gift of prophecy. Well, apparently he did have the gift of prophecy, saying, "Behold," which means pay attention, "the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." So this is a prediction of the second coming. At the second coming, Christ will come back with many thousands. And these are a multitude of angels. He will come back with the angels. He will also come back with believers. And the mature believers that return with Christ will rule the millennium for 1,000 years before the new heavens and the new earth is created. So this is one of the things that we also can achieve. Enoch walked with God. We can also walk with God. We have more assets than Enoch had to walk with God, because we have the written word of God in front of us. We have the complete mind of Christ in writing right here available to all of us. And there's no reason that any of us cannot walk with God as Enoch walked with God. Enoch was family of God. We are royal family of God. So verse 15, "to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So we got the word ungodly here many times. This refers to the unbelievers in this case. The judgment, of course, we saw that the judgment that Jude is talking about refers to believers and unbelievers. How do we know that? Because the three examples that Jude started out with in his letter, one of them were believers, and these are the believers that came out of Egypt with Moses. These are all believers. We've established that firmly. And yet they were judged in time, and they were wiped out, and they died the sin unto death. So basically you have a road. Here we are, and you have a road to maturity, or you have a road to the sin unto death. Suds. And you're going to be on one road, or you're going to be on the other road. So in this case, of course, Jude is now talking about unbelievers, but believers can engage in all these activities that the unbelievers engage in. That was the point that Jude was making. They engage in the same type of degenerate sexual activities as the angels did, as the homosexuals did at Sodom and Gomorrah. Believers were doing exactly the same things. You could not distinguish the two, the one from the other, except that the believers are saved because they have the righteousness of God imputed into their souls. And they cannot get unsaved, but they can suffer divine discipline in time and loss of rewards in time and in eternity. But to hammer home the point, Jude is now talking about the unbelievers and the judgment that will be executed on them. And this is also a prediction of, with Enoch, he's talking about the rapture, and then he's talking about the second coming. So the second coming will occur. And when the second coming occurs, judgment will be executed because, as we studied before, at the second coming, all unbelievers are taken off the earth. Satan is taken off the earth. All demons taken off the earth. All unbelievers are taken off the earth. And the millennium starts with believers. But we know in our study by Revelation that after 1,000 years of nothing but believers, we end up with a lot of unbelievers and reversionistic believers that tried to march on Jerusalem to displace the Lord Jesus Christ as the ruler. And then we have, that's called the Gog and Magog revolution, to illustrate once again that good environment is not the answer to anything. And yet that's what most people concentrate on, is I got to change the environment, make the environment better, and the world will be a better place. No, the world will not be a better place, and you will not be a better person by having plus up on your environment, whatever you think that environment will be. You'll get stimulated for a little while, but you will not be a better person, and the world will not be a better place. Verse 16, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." Again, this can refer to believers or unbelievers, because these types of activities are engaged in by both categories. By both categories. They grumble, of course, basically means they're never happy. They're never satisfied. No matter what they have, it's never enough. And an arrogant person, it's never enough. They've got a bad case of the wants, and the wants are never satisfied. Finding fault, you can find fault with anything and anybody at any time. As your mom told you, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything, which is good advice. It's better not to say anything at all when in doubt about saying anything about anything. Just keep your tongue to yourself. Following their own lust, they do what they want to do. And they have the lust pattern, of course. Where did the lust pattern come from? It's the old sin nature. Where do you get the old sin nature? It came from Adam. How did you get it? In Adam, all die. And that's the subject of Romans chapter 5, which we'll get to. I think our next, after we finish the book of Jude, what I'm going to do is probably do a series on great chapters. Romans 5 will be one that we'll study, and Hebrews chapter 6 will be another that we study, because they have a whole bunch of doctrine in there, and many of you will be graduating, so you might as well get some great chapters before you graduate. So the old sin nature, of course, you have an area of sins, you have an area of human good, and then you have the patterns, one towards lasciviousness or licentiousness, and the other towards asceticism or antinomianism. So that's where it all originates from. And we were born spiritually dead. We're not spiritually dead the first time that we sin. Our personal sins don't make us spiritually dead. Our personal sins were all reserved. None of the personal sins were imputed to any human. All personal sins, which P.S., were reserved for Christ on the cross. So the personal sins are there. And that's the subject of Romans chapter 5. We're condemned at birth. We're condemned because of Adam's original sin. That's why we're condemned. We're not condemned the first time we sin at the age of 11 or 9 or 10 or whatever it is, and then we're spiritually dead. No, we're born spiritually dead. We are born spiritually dead. We are born with an old sin nature, and Adam's original sin is imputed, because the imputation has to have a target. The target is the old sin nature, and his original sin is imputed to the old sin nature. Our sins, our personal sins, it's a judicial imputation. This is a real imputation. This is a judicial imputation. Our personal sins are imputed to Christ on the cross. Not just our personal sins, but the personal sins of every human that ever lived. Believers and unbelievers. So therefore, there's no excuse. There's nothing that an unbeliever has to do except, I'll take it. It's an act of volition. Just as Adam and Eve had an act of volition to sin, we have to have an act of volition to take it, to take the gift of God, the precious gift of His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You simply have to say, I will take it. And then you move from spiritual death to spiritual life. You receive the human spirit, you receive 40 other things, and you cannot get unsaved. But you can be influenced by the doctrine of demons, mataiotes, is what it's called in the Greek. Because once you're a believer, you've got to make a choice. This is one-shot decision, very easy. It takes 1 second or 2 seconds. This is a lot of decisions, a lot of individual decisions to go this, and a lot of individual decisions to go there. Now, our topic is people that have gone up this ladder to a little bit, and now they're going back the ladder, and they're going down here. They're going down here. And now Jude is using the examples for believers and unbelievers. He's giving us a little bit of eschatology, which is what's going to happen in the future. But verse 16 applies to both categories. Grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly. Arrogant people, they're very concerned with themselves and very insensitive to other people. They're hypersensitive about themselves and totally insensitive about other humans. Flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And we've all run across those people. They pee down your back and tell you it's raining, so to speak, as we say in Texas. So that's the issue, that these people are flattering. And flattering words, we call it double-minded or double-faced, two-faced. And this is just the nature of people. They will flatter you to get something that they want. And that's what the ellipsis here, gaining an advantage, gaining and is not in the original. If your Bible has italics, the italics means it's not in the original, but it's written in there to make the English sentence smoother. So this is a description, again, of these two categories of people. Verse 17, but... This is a contrast. So he's talking about believers and unbelievers in the book of Jude, verse 17, that are engaged in all these active activities. Because an unbeliever can have a kind of a stable life because they don't have all the pressures that a believer has. If they follow the laws of the divine establishment, they can kind of happily go luckily through life and not fall into, you know, these categories of great discipline because they're following the laws of divine establishment. When they get outside the laws of divine establishment, like we saw in Sodom and Gomorrah, then God will simply wipe them out, because God does control history. He will allow degenerate behavior to go to a degree. And then he will lower the boom on that national entity or on that individual. He will kill people off. So when we see that people are killed here and killed there, it's a great tragedy. God knows every sparrow that hits the ground. He knows every hair on every person's head. He's not caught short. And his divine estimate of the situation is perfect. It's impossible for God not to be perfect. So when we see things and we say, oh, it's a great tragedy, we need to do this and do that, no, it's not. It's not a great tragedy at all. The great tragedy is that people do not respond to the gospel and that believers do not grow in grace to reach spiritual maturity. That's the great tragedy in life. The fact that somebody checks out a little early, that's not a great tragedy. That person might have grown up to be a tremendous monster that would organize X, Y, or Z. We just don't know. They look nice and cute and cuddly when they're two or three, but, God knows the beginning from the end. So, but you, beloved, the contrast here, beloved, of course, are believers. You cannot be beloved unless you are a believer. We studied that many times. And then he says, ought to remember the words, memento, recall to your mind. So these people had Bible doctrine. They knew Bible doctrine to some degree, and he's calling on them again to remember the words that were spoken. How do you get Bible doctrine? How do you grow to maturity? Well, the Baptist will tell you, just read it for your group, read it for yourself, or get in a study group at somebody's house and drink coffee in the morning, or put some vodka in the coffee if it's been a long day. And that's how you grow to maturity. It's a lie. You cannot grow to maturity. In fact, you probably grow backwards, because it's basically just a bullshit session or a gossip session about what somebody's doing here and there. They read a couple passages in the Bible, and they do not know straight up from straight down. Absolutely nothing. And if they read a word, they interpret it like the word love to mean something that's an oxymoron as opposed to what God means when he says love. So, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this letter is one of the oldest letters in the New Testament. It slips in right before Revelation. But it's one of the old letters. It's not one of the 45 A.D. or 50 A.D. or 68 A.D. letters. This is could be in the 80s. It could be 90 A.D. This was written by the younger half-brother of Jesus. Doesn't give his age, but he might have been the youngest of the half-brothers. So he himself is probably in his 70s when he's writing this letter. So when he talks about the apostles, he's talking about John. He's talking about Peter. He's talking about Paul. He's talking about Andrew. Most of the apostles, when he's penning this letter, are dead. They've been martyred. The only one that's left alive is John. And John, of course, will soon be imprisoned on the island of Patmos, where he will write the book of Revelation. Probably about the same time John is writing the book of John. It's not really clear when John was written. There are some scholars that think it was written before the fall of the temple, and some scholars that think it was written after the fall of the temple. Of course, if you want to have great fun, you can Google all these letters in the New Testament, and if you look at the Wikipedia and other things, all of them were written 300 years after Christ. There's not a single one that they accept as authentic. These scholars, it's just laughable, because that's what these people do. They want to make great fun at writing theological dissertations about how smart they are and how this letter was here, and they have no basis for knowledge whatsoever, as we studied before, that these people present themselves as experts, and they are absolute idiots. All it is approbation lust, so they can discover a new little word and extrapolate it and try to put together some great theological thesis. It's just amazing when you read some of these people. It's like the Alamo. If you believe the critics of the Alamo, nobody fought. They all either committed suicide or died. So how did the 1,600 Mexicans get killed or wounded? I have no idea. Because Davy Crockett, surrendered. Travis shot himself before they could get him. Bowie was so sick he couldn't move, and the rest of them just threw down their guns. If you read some of these critics, the minimalists is what you call them. And the same thing, you've seen these many, many times. If you study the Bible, it's laughable, because they never apologize. There was a time not too long ago, within the last, in the early part of the 20th century, the critics were saying that the Bible's all lies because there's no such thing as the Assyrian Empire. We found no archaeological evidence whatsoever, therefore it's not true. The Bible talks a great deal about the Assyrian Empire. Not Syrian, but Assyrian. And then all of a sudden they dug up the city of Nineveh, and oops, never mind. There's abundance of evidence about the Assyrians. We found all these, the throne room and all the temples and the inscriptions that even talk about Jerusalem. But they never apologized. Oh, well, I guess we're wrong. Then the critics was, there was no King David. King David was all made up by somebody in 300 B.C. And then, of course, they dug up a reference to King David a few years back in one of the rubble piles. Oh, never mind, there was a King David. And then it was, the Old Testament's all a bunch of fairy tales. It never happened. The oldest copy of the Old Testament we have was 1000 A.D. Then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, a copy of the book of Isaiah, which dates back to 300 B.C. So that's 1,300 years in time. And then it's like, oh, never mind, I guess it is all true. So they never stop, and they never apologize. They just come up with new nonsense after new nonsense after new nonsense. But the early church fathers accepted Jude from the very get-go as authentic, as coming from the half-brother of Jesus. And the current modern scholars, you know, they're just so self-important. And the vast majority of them are unbelievers. And it's just vomit when you read some of this stuff. It's absolutely incredible. If you read the commentaries about some of these verses and you have any Bible doctrine at all in your soul, you just want to go into the bathroom and throw up. It's just heresy, apostasy, and human viewpoint from A to Z. They have no idea what they're saying. In any event, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are the apostles. Many of them have heard them speak, and many of them had written, had been taught by the letters that were given. We saw in 2 Peter where Peter said, if you want to learn the deep doctrines of God, read Paul's letters, or have your pastor dissect Paul's letters to you. So how do you advance to maturity? You've got to find a pastor teacher that knows what they're talking about. There's not many of them out there, but then again, there's not many of you out there. So God doesn't need an abundance of pastor teachers that know what they're talking about, because there's not an abundance of people to listen. So God has, you know, you don't need to crank them out, because there's nobody out there that wants to hear. So, if you want to learn, you will get a pastor teacher. And particularly in this generation with tapes, particularly from the RB Theme Ministry, there is no excuse for anybody not having 50 years worth of doctrine. You could not listen to them all if you lived another 50 years, because you'd have to repeat and listen to them again. So, but God will direct you to the right person that will teach you, or persons, plural. Because as we've seen in the New Testament, there's rotating teams that Paul sent out to teach Bible doctrine to different groups. It's not the man, it's the message. The man can be an idiot, and it's not the man, it's the message. Because every pastor teacher has a sin nature. They have likes and dislikes. They have prejudices that might rub you the wrong way. But you got to take that and put it off on the side of the plate and listen to the doctrine. Because they all have them, just like you have them, they have them. Okay, so these are the apostles, so that tells us this letter is written late in the game. And he's talking about, again, the Holy Scriptures. He's not talking about the Old Testament, he's talking about the New Testament that's being formed very rapidly. And Paul's letters were formed very rapidly and distributed very rapidly, because one of the last things he did before he had his head chopped off is he gave his portfolio of all his letters that he kept copies either to Timothy or Luke, and they immediately began Xeroxing those suckers off by scribes, copying them and sending them to all the major churches. So the major churches were getting a big chunk of all Paul's. Here's Paul's letters. That's why they were able to disseminate them so quickly in the first century. A lot of scholars said, how in the world did these letters get passed around so quickly? Because Paul was very careful to keep the letters together. Remember, he was a scholar. He was highly educated from the University of Tarsus, and that's what he did. He kept copies of all his favorite letters. He didn't keep copy of all his letters, but he kept copies of the letters that he wanted to go into the New Testament as God the Holy Spirit directed him. There are other letters that we do not have. For example, in Corinthians, we know that the Corinthians wrote Paul a letter, and he wrote them another letter back, and wrote them another letter back. That letter we've never found. We don't know what that letter is or what it consists of, but there were other letters that Paul wrote. So, verse 18, that they were saying to you, it's to you. It doesn't matter that you've got a friend that knows a lot of Bible doctrine. That doesn't help you. You can't do the cable hookup from their brain to your brain. It's you. It's the individual. You've got to make your decision, because God has appointed you as a royal priest, as a royal ambassador in eternity past, and he has a special plan just for you. And he's laid it out, and he has encapsulated that plan into a portfolio of assets to support you in every possible way, both logistically to keep you alive and to give you grace blessings beyond your imagination and time and in eternity for you. That they were saying to you, Christ had you personally in mind, when he was on the cross, bearing your sins. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells you right now. You don't feel it, but it's a fact. God the Father indwells you right now. You don't feel it, but it's a fact. God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, indwells you right now. You don't feel it, but it's a fact. So in the last time, there will be mockers. The last time is a dispensational period. In this case, the Bible is divided up into dispensations. We have the Old Testament dispensation. We have the New Testament dispensation. We studied also in 2 Thessalonians. If you look at Hebrews, there was great concern because Hebrews was written about 68 A.D. to the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea. And 2 years later, the Romans would wipe them all out. And that was their last time. Divine discipline was coming on the nation. So in every era, it's the last time. Because, again, the rapture could occur at any moment. It could have occurred 2,000 years ago. They were expecting it. I'm expecting it right now. That's why I've got my coffee cup. The rapture could occur at any second. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled. Oh, the Jews are here, the Jews are... No, that doesn't have to be fulfilled. It could occur at any second. And they were expecting it then, we're expecting it now. So in the last time refers to any era, really. And this era, of course, is a closing out of the New Testament. But this is the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. And mockers, of course, these are people that they can't refute Bible doctrine, so they simply ridicule it. You'll run across these people that will ridicule. They have all sorts of questions for you about the Bible. And they'll want to know about, what about the person that never heard about God? How is God fair? And you heard it all. If you have discussions with them, do not get trapped into these discussions. It's just a waste of time. They're not interested in learning. They're interested in mocking. And you're just wasting your time, and you can get frustrated and aggravated. First of all, always ensure, are you talking to a believer? If they're not a believer, then give them the gospel the best you can, and then move away from them. And if they are a believer, then you can answer questions, obviously. But, a lot of the advanced doctrine they want to know all about, they can't understand it. Because doctrine is built on doctrine. You've got to understand the basics first, and then move your way up the basic ladder. Romans chapter 5 is not basics. Hebrews chapter 6 is not basics. That's advanced doctrine. And you can't give them advanced doctrine because they're babies. And we studied this many times. Paul said, look, I can't give you the advanced doctrine. Remember 1 Corinthians? Because you guys are babies. Chapter 3. I can't give it to you. I'd love to give you advanced doctrine, but I can't get you past the pablum. Why? Because you grumble, you bitch, you moan, you have arrogance, you have approbation lust. The same categories that Jude is describing, the same thing. Coming out of the old sin nature. And the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. Anything that is against Bible doctrine is ungodly. It's against God. God is not impressed with our thoughts, with our actions, with our deeds. He's only impressed with himself. God is perfection. What impresses God is God. And that's not arrogance. That's just a fact. And so God is impressed when he sees the righteousness in our soul. And that's what allows us to be saved, because righteousness demands righteousness, and justice demands justice. So the righteousness of God demands righteousness. We have righteousness, therefore the righteousness of God is satisfied. And the justice of God will execute what the righteousness of God demands. The justice of God sees the righteousness in us, and therefore it executes justice, and we are saved. The justice of God looks at our lives and says, wow, I don't see any reflection of righteousness, God's viewpoint. Therefore, the justice of God will punish you, because the justice of God must execute what the righteousness of God requires. So in time, if you're here and you have nothing and you're out of fellowship all the time, you're a carnal believer, well, the justice of God will lower the boom on you, because it looks at non-righteousness, and it has no other choice. And therefore, you're moving on your way to the sin unto death as a believer. How far you get down that path is up to you. Can you turn around? Yeah, you can turn around. So a reversionist has to have some Bible doctrine. Obviously, a reversionist refers to a believer. So you had enough Bible doctrine to say, I believe you're saved. Some reversionists don't get much past that, and they go directly into reversionism, do not pass go. Some people, though, can get up pretty high up the ladder. Paul entered into reversionism after he wrote the book of Romans, which if you read the book of Romans, you go, wow, that's incredible. Probably the book of Romans was what Peter was referring to, either Romans or Ephesians, when he said, that is deep stuff. And of course, Peter was recognizing his place in the chain of command. He wasn't the top apostle, and he had humility, and he wasn't jealous of Paul. He just said, Paul's the bomb. Paul is a genius, and he has this information. And God, the Holy Spirit, used him. And Peter didn't say, oh, shucks, Paul don't know what he's talking about. I'm writing better letters than Paul. And yet you'll see that with many churches around here. They fight for membership. And who's got the most members? And the same things. That's just human lust. So they're going to be following after their own ungodly lust, which is anything that's not divine viewpoint is ungodly. Verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions. These are the ones that cause divisions. Now, he's talking to the churches, because you're going to have individuals in the local churches that cause divisions because they're following their own ungodly lust. And, of course, they cause divisions also in society, just disrupting the laws of divine establishment. Right now, we have many people that reject the laws of divine establishment. They reject the concept of marriage. They reject the concept of how to raise kids. They reject the concept of nationalism. They reject the concept of capitalism. At every turn in this country, they reject all the four main pillars of the laws of divine establishment. And what will happen to this nation when a maximum number of people reject the divine pillars? Well, once you kick the pillars out, the whole thing collapses. It implodes. And it's coming. It's coming. I don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to come. So, worldly-minded. Worldly-minded, I don't know how in the world they came up with the translation worldly-minded, because the word is psuche, which means soul. Which means soul. And we studied this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Let's flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14. Just thumb it back. You hit Acts, you're going to hit Romans. Go forward from Romans, you're going to hit 1 Corinthians. We studied this before. The psuchikos man. 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. So in Jude, they translated the word psuche to worldly-minded, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, they translated the word psuche or psuchikos to natural man. It's not a natural man. It's a soulish man. The word is soul. Psuche means soul. But a soulish man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. They don't have a human spirit. That's why you don't talk to an unbeliever about doctrine. They have no human spirit. Without the human spirit, they can't understand it. They're just words. They cannot metabolize the information. And it's amazing. If you don't believe me, go try to talk to an unbeliever about any categories of doctrine. It's just like trying to talk to a dog about calculus. There's nothing there. It's amazing, because you can actually see that they have no human spirit. It's just blank. Right there, just blank. They have no human spirit. So it's the psuchikos man, the natural man, the soulish man. Unbelievers have a soul and a body, but they do not have a human spirit. You do. They don't. So back to Jude chapter 1, verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions. Soulish, devoid of the Spirit. That should be a little S there, not a big S. This is a parallel verse for 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. They have no human spirit. These are unbelievers. They're soulish people, devoid of the Spirit. They cannot understand Bible doctrine. And that's the last time. These are the mockers. They mock everything about the Word of God. And therefore, they reject it. And all religions mocks the Word of God. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Taoism, they all mock the Word of God because they reject salvation by grace, by faith in Christ. Verse 20, but you, now we're going back to the contrast, you, beloved, believers, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So these are believers. You build. Now, if you've ever built a house, it takes time. You got to lay the foundation. You got to do the framing. You got to put the insulation in. You've got to put the drywall in. You got to put the electrical stuff in. Oh, we forgot the plumbing. Tear it back in. Put the plumbing in. It takes time to build a house. And the edification complex of the soul, to edify, Paul used the word to edify, to build up. You got to construct it. You got to construct this structure. And of course, the foundation, as we studied before, is Jesus Christ. And no other foundation can any man put than Christ. He is the foundation. And on the foundation, we build and build and build. We take it in doctrine today. We take it in tomorrow. We take it in the next day. We don't feel like it this day. We take it in anyway. We're happy. And you'll discover that you will take in more doctrine when you're happy or sad, when you have suffering or blessing. You'll discover that you'll take in more doctrine when you're under suffering. much more, because when you're in a hopeless situation where there is no way out, then you discover that's the only way that there's going to be any possibility for me. So embrace the suffering when you get it, because that's your opportunity to accelerate, to put the Hemi on the engine and to get in as much doctrine as you can. And when you come into prosperity, you'll find it's harder to study Bible doctrine because you're too busy enjoying the prosperous times. God wants you to be prosperous, and that in itself is a test. So in season or out of season, pastors are commanded to teach in season, out of season, and it's not just one time a week on Sunday and a prayer meeting on Wednesday. That's not going to cut it, because even the thing on Sunday, they have a homily, they have a song, they have a dance, they have announcements. By the time then they read something that nobody knows what it means, and by the time they get to the message, it's some human viewpoint BS about being good and doing good, and God bless you, brother, and that's it. And it means nothing. Absolutely. You set yourself further back by going to these places than just staying at home and doing something you like, because life's too short. Might as well do something fun instead of make yourself miserable by sitting there and feeling holy. The only holes you got is in your head if you're sitting in those things. So, those who cause division, they're worldly minded, they're soulish, they're devoid of the spirit, human spirit, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Faith here, holy, means separated from, apart from, hagios. Faith, of course, refers to Bible doctrine, the body of information that is believed. That's how you build yourself up, by taking in Bible doctrine a little bit today, a little bit tomorrow, a little bit the next day, a lot on Tuesday, and then a little bit on Wednesday, and more on Thursday, and then a lot on Sunday, or whatever it is. You just keep going. And then praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying, of course, in the Holy Spirit means you're filled with the Holy Spirit. When you pray, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You've got to rebound, or your prayers will not be heard. So you have to be in fellowship. In means to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you all the time. You can't lose that, but you can lose the filling of the Spirit. So when you pray, and prayer is a tool, it's a powerful tool that should be used, but it's not a problem-solving device. The problem-solving device is Bible doctrine. So Bible doctrine comes first, that solves your problems. Praying is your appreciation, your gratitude, your reflection to God, and if you've got to know how to pray and what to pray for, so you can pray intelligently, you pray for an open door, you pray that people will be challenged. You can't pray that someone's volition will be turned. It's not going to happen. But you can pray for open doors. You can pray that the unbeliever will receive a clear presentation of the gospel. That's a legitimate prayer. You can pray that a believer that is in reversionism will be challenged to turn from their reversionism and let God figure out what that challenge will be. Those are legitimate prayers. So, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, in the sphere of love. So keep means, tereo means to guard something you have. What do you have? That's the Bible doctrine that you've accumulated, you've built. You built it and you have it. So keep it, guard it. Because if you don't guard it, you can go bum, 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 down to the sin unto death. You can go into reversionism. You've got to guard what you've got. It's like climbing a mountain. You guard each step on that cliff that you're climbing, and you put the spike in the rock. You guard it carefully, and you keep advancing forward. Otherwise, you will fall off the mountain and crack your skull. So keep yourselves, guard yourselves in the sphere of love of God. Love of God, again, the love of God is motivated God. God is love. But much of what we see in the Bible about love and God is an anthropopathism. The love of God, of course, is the highest problem-solving device that we have. And that is, if someone hates you, you don't hate back. And that is the application of Bible doctrine to reality, is really what that is, because that's the highest problem-solving device. When you truly love God, nothing gets you mad. Not for long. I mean, you're going to sin. The old sin nature will pop up on you. But you'll rebound quickly, and you'll move forward, because you know that God controls things. You see these people with these bumper stickers, God is my co-pilot, or God is driving. That makes me, I like that God is my passenger, but God is driving. I don't know about that. But yeah, that's the relaxed mental attitude. That's a sign of maturity. You have a relaxed mental attitude most of the time. You can't have it all the time, because you have an old sin nature. And you rebound, you keep moving forward. Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ in eternal life. So you're waiting anxiously. Prosdekomai means to wait for something that is of great, great benefit. And what are we waiting for of great benefit? Well, mercy is grace in action. That's phase three, which is all eternity. You have to have your eyes and look at your life in the light of eternity. This little problem we have right now, I've got to hoard on to these little gold coins I've got right now and do this and do that, and I've been wronged and it's just not right, and I need to have justice and that stuff. It doesn't, it goes really quickly. Where is all that stuff? It's gone. It's gone. Live your life in the light of eternity. What does God want me to do? That's what you got to ask yourself, that question. And of course, with Bible doctrine, you'll get the answer. So mercy is grace in action. And we're waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. You have eternal life right now. We're on a bridge. When you start the bridge, you're alive, so you crossed this side of the water. The other side, you don't see it. It's there. It's real, but you don't see it. We're walking on the bridge. We're walking towards that. And what's on the other side is the great blessings in eternity, which consist of course, the resurrection body and all the blessings that come with the resurrection body to the positive believer. And that's where we're walking. And have mercy on some who are doubting. So this is grace in action, verse 22. Mercy on some that are doubting. Elegete is the word doubting. I've got mercy. That's not correct. So that's another correction I got to make in your draft. The word mercy, of course, is grace in action. And this word is doubting. These are apostates that want to challenge the word of God. So it could be believers or unbelievers, but treat them with mercy, which means grace in action. You're grace-oriented. You're grace-oriented, which is akin to applying agape. So you have mercy on some who are doubting. So this could be believers that doubt. I've run across many believers that do not believe in the doctrine of eternal security. And they're saved. I quiz them very carefully. Yeah, they're saved, but they just won't accept it. Why won't they accept it? Because they're arrogant. Some sins shock them, and they just can't believe that God will, and they don't understand the concept that your personal sins were judged. He didn't forget about that sin. He knew about that particular sin that shocks you. It doesn't shock God. He's not shockable. You'll run across believers that do not believe in a variety of biblical doctrines. They don't believe in capitalism as a divine establishment. Oh, no, God's a socialist. We all need to share everything we have with each other. Really? God's not a socialist, but you are an idiot. And they just don't believe them. So have mercy on them. And because you have a lot of advanced doctrine, you were an idiot at one time too. So was I. We all started out as idiotas. We didn't know anything. In fact, we had a lot of bad information in our souls. And we had to wash all that garbage out, as we saw in Thessalonians, pour out the jug, the vessel, and pour in Bible doctrine. So be tolerant with people that are still not at your level. They're doubting, they're looking, and the best thing you can do for them is to point them in the direction of a pastor teacher that can teach them, because that's the only way they can get out of the process of doubting. 23. Save others. Sotso, which means this is witnessing. We have an obligation to witness. Every believer is mandated to witness. So you can say, well, my gift is not witnessing. No, every believer is mandated to witness, to always be ready to give an answer to anyone of the hope that is in you. That's what Peter wrote. So we have to give an answer for the hope that's in us. What is the answer? Well, then you should know the basic doctrines, but you should also have, God gives you the privilege to witness to unbelievers. He will open that door up in front of you, and whether you're shy or an extrovert or an introvert, he'll find that person that will match up your personality, whether it's sweet and lovely or obnoxious as hell, and that person will respond to you when they wouldn't respond to somebody else. And he will give you that opportunity. Does God need us? No. He could call down 10,000 angels to witness to any knucklehead that has positive volition. Doesn't need us, but he gives us the privilege to reflect his grace. Now, when you witness out of fellowship, it counts for nothing. So make sure you're in fellowship before you do witness to somebody. Make sure you rebound any known sins like arrogance, self-pity, vindictiveness, jealousy, all the mental attitude sins, and then give the gospel. You've got to witness to different people in different ways. It says you're going to be a fisher of men. When you fish, there's different ways to catch different fish. I like to just throw dynamite into the water and just have them come up and scoop them up. Some people like to spend hours sitting there with a worm on a string. So different fish respond to different things. Or shoot them, with a high-powered rifle out in the ocean. Those are always fun. When they pop up, shoot them. But I'm not a fisher person, but I understand that there's ways to do it, and there's times to do it, and when the shadows come, and the shadows don't, when it's rainy or sunny or whatever. So you got to know all those things to get the fish. So the analogy is you got to know the subject that you're talking to. If there's somebody that works down the docks, they're not going to understand highfalutin language. You've got to put it to them in language they can understand with a couple of hells or dams thrown in. If they're, you know, a little old lady in the shockable, you don't use a hell and a dam. You say, okay, honey, here is the gospel. So you got to know how to do it. Here's a nice little Easter basket for you. And pat them on the head. So you don't use the same technique for every person. And there's no, you know, cookie cutter way to do it. But obviously you have to know what the gospel is and then size up the fish and then know what type of bait, as it were, that you're going to use to give them that information. So we are commanded, we're mandated to witness, but we're also mandated to shut up if you don't know anything. So you got to figure out, do I know enough to actually get out, get the training wheels off the bicycle and actually do something? So that's up to you. And God will give you those opportunities. But does God need us? No. So save here means to deliver, in this case, from spiritual death to spiritual life. Snatching them out of the fire. What fire are they? Well, that's the fire of eternal judgment. You're snatching them out of the fire because they're destined to be burned for all eternity in hell. Now, again, these are language of accommodation. I have no idea what hell's like. But it's language of accommodation so we can understand that it's a bad place. And you're going to snatch them out of the bad place. So if you've ever seen something that you've thrown in the fire, a letter or something, and you grab it and try to get it out before it's all burned up, if you had that experience, that's what we're doing. Before they're all burned up, you reach in and snatch them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear. Mercy with fear is have compassion on the reversionistic unbeliever. This is an unbeliever, a believer rather, that has new doctrine and they've thrown it all away. And I have seen cases like that. It's just like you go, wow, how could that happen? And the best thing to do is to stand away from them because they are under God's direct divine discipline. And you do not want to get in the way by telling them, you need to go to Bible class, you need to do this, you need to do that. Because then some of the guns will be turned on you. It's better to just give them a wide swath and to pray for them. That's the best thing you can do. Unless they come up and ask you something, do not point out to them the fact that they are in reversionism, even if you know it. And you'll know it. Don't say, oh, shucks, I don't know it. You'll know it. But don't say anything. Don't do anything. It's a landmine waiting to go off every hour on the hour. If that's a friend or someone that you know or that you're close with and you watch them go down the tubes, it's quite interesting. But our attitude towards them is to have mercy with fear. The fear is you don't want to get caught up in it. You don't want to get anywhere near them when it comes to the discipline that's coming. And the best approach is, unless they ask you a question, say nothing. Say nothing. And as Matthew said, in the book of Matthew, as Christ said, do not practice your righteousness in front of other people. Because they know that you're still going to Bible class, for example, and they're not. And don't rub it in and say, oh, where are you going today? Oh, I'm going to Bible class. What are you doing? that's an offhand way to tell them that you're a loser because you're not studying or you're not doing. And it's none of your, of course, business that they're not. But it takes a lot of wisdom when dealing with a reversionistic believer, because there's not many believers that have reached, they're marching towards maturity, and you're not going to find in a reversionistic believer is harder to find. Much easier to find is the believer that never got past babyhood. They're everywhere. The reversionistic believer is a special category, someone that had doctrine and turned away. And before you start thinking that'll never be me, that'll probably be everybody's in this room. That'll be your testimony at some point. You will fall away, and then you'll either die the sin unto death or you'll come back. Because we're all human. Oh, I'll never fall away. Okay. Send me an email in a few years. Tell me how you came back. And I'll tell you how I came back. Okay. So, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So hating means reject all forms of the cosmic system because your garments are your body. That's your body. It's your tent. It's your garment. And the garment, of course, is the old sin nature, because the old sin nature resides in the physical body. It's in the cell structure of the human body. When you die, it's left behind. This is a reference to the old sin nature. The old sin nature is polluted by the flesh. The flesh, sarx, is the Greek word, and sarx is a synonym for the old sin nature, because that's where the old sin nature resides, in the cell structure of the body. So you hate anything that's associated with the old sin nature, and hate, of course, means you reject it. You reject it. You hate even the garment that's polluted by the old sin nature. So it looks attractive that the reversionistic believer is now having fun and doing this and doing that. Don't fall into the trap. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunities you've come together to study your most holy and precious word, so that we can too also grow in grace and achieve what you have placed before us in eternity past. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Thank you.